I found this passage of scripture, and it's not the one that's listed in your bulletin. I want to go there to start this. It's Matthew chapter 17, and you don't have to turn there because we're going to be there in another gospel. But here's Matthew's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, and I want to pick just one verse out of this Matthew's account. And it's coming out of Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. But this is the verse. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, truly, and what's happened is we have come down the mount, and we know the chaos that's set at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus came down. And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. You know, I find that verse daunting. I find that verse so... I mean, look at what Jesus has... And now think about your faith. How many of you have ever moved a mountain? You've moved a mountain? I mean, look at the context. It's not saying Jesus says that if you have the size of a mustard seed, you will move this problem from over there to over here. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say test. Doesn't say trials. It says a mountain. How many have ever moved an ant? Yeah, I find this verse a difficult one. Someone that is so full of faith that if they really said, mountain, leave there and go over here, I think it could happen. I mean, I think if you're here today, you probably got some basic faith. Well, it may not be the size of a mustard seed, but if I put it under a microscope, I can see it. I think probably everyone here today, we have some work to do on our faith. I mean, understand this. Jesus has done all that Jesus can do. He has made a way. Point, just trust in Jesus. Yeah, he's done the promise. He's done everything that is required of him. He's done it. Can you imagine how the world would be changed? We make our way through the week and we can barely make it through the week. Oh, this week has been something. I don't know how I can make it through this week. We begin God's word. I think we're probably all standing in the need. And Lord, as much as we're to come into unity in the Spirit, Lord, we're coming together in unity in our spirit, recognizing, Lord, that you have a plan laid out for us that is huge. It's the size of a mustard seed. Lord, the more that we trust, the more faith that is in this name. Amen. I'm going to draw our attention to the Gospel of Mark. So you can head to Mark, and you can make your way to Mark chapter 9. That's the passage that we're going to be using, part of that passage. But as we make our way to the Gospel of Mark, I sort of want to set the stage for what takes place in Mark chapter 9. And specifically, we're not up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're coming down the mountain. So that's where we're headed today. But I want, you know, and we know that this passage of Scripture is declaring and describing faith. So we keep that in our mind. And as we make our way through this Gospel of Mark, I don't think that Jesus just, something comes up and Jesus goes, oh, this would be a great lesson. I think Jesus is so fantastic that he has a set of events set in place to now put an exclamation mark on what he is going to do right here. So I think we find that as we're leading up to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you make your way to Mark chapter 8, it sort of leads into Mark chapter 9 and the events about faith that we're going to look at. But to put it in a nutshell, to paraphrase it, you can read Mark 8 this afternoon. You'll have time. But in Mark chapter 8, we find this taking place. Jesus is teaching, and a crowd comes to Jesus. You ever notice that? When it seems like wherever Jesus is, there's a crowd. I find also that there's times that Jesus says, I got to leave this crowd. I got to be refreshed. But can you imagine everywhere Jesus was, you know, we like to be popular and people of it. Jesus turned around and there were people. It's like, where'd you come from? I mean, these people are coming from everywhere just to see Jesus. There's a crowd that gathers, and now Jesus takes this opportunity to teach them. And as the day goes on, he realizes this. They don't have anything to eat. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. But at this teaching session, there are 4,000 that are there. And Jesus says, I think they're probably getting hungry. Let's feed them. How are we going to feed this many people? I mean, it's like Jesus is priming these disciples. Pay attention. And I find this passage about the 4,000 interesting because throughout Scripture, and especially when we make our way to the feeding of the 5,000, in that passage of Scripture, and there were 5,000 men. So in that passage of Scripture, we have to look and go, well, if there were 5,000 men, there were probably a lot more than 5,000 there. But this passage of Scripture doesn't say 5,000 men. This says, and there was a crowd of 4,000. Matter. What would you do if you had to feed 4,000 people? 4,000 people. Jesus is teaching, and these guys show up wherever. There's going to be a crowd, but there's going to be some within the crowd that sort of, it's like when you're in school, you know, like when the girl's sitting in front of you and you're pulling her hair, it's like that kind of guy. It's the Pharisees. Yes, that's personal experience. These Pharisees were always coming at Jesus, and he deals with them. So he's fed 4,000. He has dealt with these Pharisees. Jesus makes his way to a blind guy. This is one of those times where Jesus, but notice after the guy is healed, a crowd forms. And there is that huge cliff, that what was a palace, and there's a huge hole in that great big wall. And it is said that that hole leads to Hades. That's the gateway. And you can look back in that great big hole there, knowing that they did idol sacrifices there. And it is at that spot that Jesus says, who do people say I am? And the disciples come up with some, makes a proclamation that even Scripture says there's no way he would have come up with that. The proclamation was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have all this stuff taking place in Mark chapter 8. Right after Peter makes that proclamation about you are Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, Jesus says, do you realize what it's going to cost for you to follow me? You better be ready for this. First of all, if I would have been one of those three disciples, Peter, James, and John go up on the mountain, and there comes Moses and Elijah. And the transfiguration takes place, and what is Peter? Good old Peter, he says, how about if I build us some tents up here and we can just live up here? Now that's past. And now Jesus and these, at some point heading down the mountain, Jesus now cast his eyes. When they came back to the disciples, okay, well, put it in our minds, Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with Jesus, correct? That leaves how many down at the bottom? Okay, so three are coming down with Jesus, but most of the disciples are already down at the bottom. They didn't go up in the first place. They're down there at the bottom in this crowd. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. Why were they amazed? I know your answer. Maybe I don't. Why were they amazed? That was up on the mountain. There is no indication whatsoever that Jesus is glowing here. But what I think the amazement is they were talking about Jesus. He was up on the mountain, and now this crowd starts to, this chaos is taking place, and now Jesus is making his way down. They're talking about Jesus, and we'll get there in a minute. But it's like, you ever have that happen? I know that you guys don't, you probably never have done this, but maybe somebody that was with you did. You were talking about somebody, and then you look up and they're standing right there. That wasn't us, that was the other person that was talking about somebody. They were talking about Jesus. And there they look, and there he is. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out." They could not do it. "Oh, unbelieving, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up?" If that was what Jesus said. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I?" And then this question. "How long shall I put up?" That question ought, because we are to be growing in Jesus. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling and around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father. Now, dads are awesome, and moms, you're awesomer, but I would not have gotten in the way of this dad. He had a purpose. Notice this. This guy has brought his son to be healed. What happens when Jesus looks at the boy? This spirit, he's pacing this kid. Now, if you're the dad, what are you going to do? Well, just be honest. We would all do it, maybe even today. Jesus, help this kid. He's having one of them now. How long has this been happening to you? You know what us impatient people. Jesus, forget the question. Heal him. This dad has to be going nuts. Jesus, look, right now. He's doing it right now. Jesus says, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. So this is not a tiny little toddler anymore. "It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything..." Yeah. Sometimes Jesus just has a way of answering. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Now that's a fantastic statement. Notice what Jesus says. All things are possible. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I find myself as I'm preaching." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." Let me give us a word here. If you are to the place, and you better be strong, and you better be in prayer, and you better believe, and you cast a spirit out, do you and the one you're casting it out of a favor. Say, do not. You theologians, it's not here right now, but the thought is there. Doesn't it say something in Scripture about casting out of a spirit and then pretty much the whole family moves back in? I know it's there. After crying out and throwing him to terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised. That's a sermon in itself. And he got up. Come out by anything but prayer. Father, we come this morning. Help us, Lord. The times in our life where we are weak. Lord, in the times of our life when we lack just a little. Jesus comes down the mountain, and there at the bottom of the mountain, halfway down the mountain, there's a crowd, and he can see it, not only him, But Peter, James, and John are also looking down, and they see the crowd that's starting to form at the bottom of the mountain. Something is happening there. They are busy doing something, and as they get closer and closer, Jesus can tell that there is now a dispute or an argument that's taking place within this crowd. And Jesus makes one of those statements that just sort of makes your skin crawl. He says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." How would you like to be labeled an unbelieving generation? How would you like to be labeled as, I think it's the English Standard says, a faithless generation? How would you like to be that generation? How would you like Jesus to come back and say, "Oh, unbelieving generation"? I wonder what a believing generation. He's saying, "Oh, you unbelieving people, how long will I put up with all things are possible." And within this crowd, faith is the within all of them that's there, faith is the real question that they're arguing over. Faith is the dispute that as Jesus is making his way there, this crowd is in the middle of a dispute. The faithless generation, as Jesus calls them, this unbelieving generation. As Jesus makes his way down, he would first have to cast his eyes upon the crowd that was there. There must have been a good sized one by this point. But the first one that he sees is the crowd. He notices the crowd that's there. Let's call them spectators. Because it was like everywhere Jesus went, there was a crowd. Now, what do spectators do? They watch. When a spectator is watching something, it may be that he even desired to get out there and mingle down there, whatever it is, a sporting event is, if you put me down there and I'll show you a thing. No. A spectator is a person who watches. They're interested in what's taking place. Happen because of all this, but I'll do it from here. This crowd seemed to show. They wanted to hear this teaching. They were interested, but not committed. Maybe if around Leesville, some guy came and he was preaching out on the hill all day and miraculously feeds 4,000, I think that person would start to draw a crowd. It may not be that I want to go all day without eating, but I'd like to know who this guy is that could feed 4,000 people in one setting. I'm interested. I may not even care what he's teaching. What did that guy just do? Maybe if a guy came to Leesville and healed a blind man, maybe that would grab our attention and we would want to be right with Jesus. Or would we be a spectator? Oh, did you see what he did? Maybe if it was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, if it was a proclamation that this guy here is God's Son, maybe that would perk us up. But a spectator is one who's interested, who wants to watch and hear, but is not committed. It's going to do, and then, there's Jesus. Okay, now what are you going to do, Jesus? These were spectators. As much as Jesus asked, are you one of the crowd? Are you willing to watch and be interested, but you're not ready to make the commitment yet? Because as many as a difference of where all of us are. So the first group that we see is Jesus. But even within the and as much as the crowd is looking and they're interested but not really committed, there's an interesting two little groups inside of this crowd. And Jesus picks them out. He actually names them this. You know, we have the crowd, and that's a pretty large group, but he starts to even the first ones that are called scribes. That when Jesus is out, there's always a crowd, and then there's always these guys. We may call them scribes, and lots of times in Scripture, it's scribes and Pharisees. What was their purpose of being there? There's a crowd. They're watching Jesus, not necessarily committed to him. And here within this great big crowd is a little group of scribes. Jesus is always, he's always in conflict with these two groups, scribes and Pharisees. The scribes are teachers of the law. Let's call them adversaries. Because in each and every situation, Jesus is addressing them for their incorrectness, or lots of times so much in the law that they're starting to forget about a little thing called grace. You see, the scribes were teachers of the law, not just God's word. They were experts in the local law of the area. And now as Jesus is coming down the mountain, here's a crowd, but within that crowd, which is interested, they want to see what's taking place, not committed, there's this little group right over here. They're called scribes. They're teachers of the law. Now, as Jesus is coming down the mountain, he notices something about what's taking place within the crowd. Here's the scribes. But notice, they're in argument with another group, the disciples. Here's opponents of Jesus, and here's followers of Jesus, and now here's this boy. And it seems like he's the center of their argument. This little kid that is hurting, that needs healed, and we have adults off to the side arguing about what's taking place. Jesus now addresses these two groups in regards to their faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. It's just over. But you start to get a picture of this first group, these scribes. Jesus does not have a lot of favor toward them. And there's a reason for that. Look at Matthew 23, and we're just going to go one verse. You may have a subtitle right there, but we're just going to go to verse 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. We'll stop right there, because that verse pretty much says it all. These are called the woes. And Jesus is letting these scribes and Pharisees have it. Why is he coming at them? Because they are so religious. Remember, these scribes are, they're teachers of the law. They know this law very, very well. Jesus is saying, you know this, but you're not living it. These scribes are interesting because they're a lot like the Pharisees. They love themselves. You know people like that? The biggest person I'm in love with is. They were great at self-righteousness. They were great at putting themselves in the proper relationship to God in the first place. Notice, they were doing it. This group is interesting because they were working themselves into the kingdom. Can you do that? Can you work yourself into the kingdom of God? Sure. How many believe you can work yourself into the kingdom of God? This preaching's not in vain. Can you work yourself into the kingdom of God? The answer is no. But the scribes were doing that. Here's what the law says. You have to do the law. Matter of fact, we know we're experts in the law. You messed up. Take care of this. And that's the kind of people. Jesus tends to be a little bit different from that. He's not saying, just abolish the law. But I come to fulfill the law. These scribes are a working class. They're working. They're trying to work their way into the kingdom of God. Now that should say something to us about faith. Yeah, especially religions that are out there that hand you a sheet of paper and say, here's how you get to heaven. You check these off as you do them. Can you get to heaven by works? No. It takes something else. It takes faith. This Sunday school class that meets up in this strange-looking building up here, I think you discussed this. And it's probably been a year or better ago. But you studied the book of James, didn't you? There's an interesting little passage in James. Go there. James chapter 2. Jesus is now addressing these scribes who are self-righteous. They have the law. They know the law very well. And matter of fact, they live that law and attempt to live that law to the point of it being a detriment to them. They get so hung up on the obedience to the law that they're forgetting about. James chapter 2. Go to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What? Stop. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Just so we get this straight, what is required to be saved? Faith. If you put faith aside and just come up with works, can you get saved? No, you can't. But is it okay to walk around and say, I have tremendous faith, but I'm not going to do anything? No. If you have faith and you go, I have faith, I love the Lord, I believe in the Lord. How do I know that? You got to get this thing in order, you got to get this in the right order. How many people do you know that have a checklist? Got that one done. I'm on my way to heaven. So you can't take this and flip-flop it. You can't say, oh, I got works, I'll get my faith. No, it's faith, and then you do because you have the faith. Ephesians chapter 2, you can just write this one down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this should seal it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It does not say works. It says you get saved by faith, believing in Jesus. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So right now, you got nothing to do with this except to believe. God has done his part, and it's perfect. He's only requiring one thing of you. If you want this gift, believe in me. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The only way that you can get saved is by faith. It's by grace. That's the only way you can possibly get saved. You can't work your way there. Why? Can you imagine what it would be like if you could work your way to heaven? Can you imagine that? What would you do? Well, this is what I'm going to do. But what if you don't do enough? What if you missed one? What if your list is different than... How'd they get to heaven? I'd done 10 times more than they did. They don't deserve up here. Look at what I've done. Come on, can you imagine what heaven would be like? You better get out there and shovel that snow because you didn't do that when you were supposed to on earth. I know there's no snow there. How do you get saved? It's by faith. And then I love the Lord so much, and I love what he's done for me. The crowd who's interested but not committed, and we have the scribes, period. They have no. We have another small group that's inside this great big crowd, and it's the disciples. Let's call them masters of faltering faith. Now, I think that's a pretty good description. Can you back that up? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who? Never seen the guy. Never. And this is Peter. These disciples, just read down through Scripture. It seems like, man, they're over here and they're doing what the Lord's requiring. They're doing it. And then they're walking down the road fighting over who's the greatest. They are masters of faltering faith. I'm not saying they don't have faith. I am saying they're masters of faltering faith. They deal with this all throughout Scripture. Matter of fact, there's one time It's like one event happened, and it's like it changed their world. Look at Peter. He says, "You are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." I never knew him. It's like, vroom, vroom. That's what they're doing. But there's one event that happened. Pentecost. Now, you have to keep in mind, if there's no resurrection, Peter and John walk up to the gate that's called Beautiful, and there is a lame beggar. Peter says, "Lord, we'd really like to heal this guy. Do you think maybe you could work that in?" Man, he proclaims a healing. He is full well expecting that guy's going to get up. There is no hesitation. "In the name of Jesus, I command you to get up and walk." That's faith. You want to move a mountain? I think Peter could have. Jesus comes down the mountain. Now he sees these scribes and these disciples, and they're in argument. These disciples have been with Jesus, and they're doing this. They're up on the mountain of full faith, and they're down in the valley of absolutely no faith whatsoever. Sometimes it seems like they're not even on the same planet as Jesus is. And now he's dealing with these nine disciples. And by the way, the three come down. Shouldn't they be absolutely 110% filled with faith now? Oh, I would think so. But yet, they still argue over who's the greatest guy is. That's after this. Jesus comes down the mountain, and he sees these scribes and he sees these disciples, and what are they arguing over? It doesn't tell us, but we know what they were arguing over. They couldn't heal the kid. Maybe they were never supposed to heal the kid. Maybe they were never, ever to heal anybody. Maybe they couldn't ever. It's amazing, because you can almost take it word for word. What did Jesus send his disciples out to do? You remember? Look in Mark 6 later on. What? You're gonna preach. You're going to heal. You're going to cast out demons. And they came back so excited. Why? Because they did it. And now they're to this point. So an argument starts to take place between the scribes and the disciples. And it had to go something like this. "I thought you said you did this. How come you can't do it now?" You remember when Elijah was taunting the Baal priest? He said, "Why don't you dance around? Why don't you?" Yeah. These scribes would be taunting the disciples. How? It's all fake. It's like these fake preachers that heal people. You're like that. And then all of a sudden, he's going to show you a thing or two. But Jesus addresses these disciples. He got to the scribes, but he comes over to the disciples. And they say, "Jesus, how come we couldn't heal this to him?" Because they ask him, why couldn't we do this? We've done this before. What? This kind cannot be driven out except by prayer and fasting, as some versions have it. I think Jesus is setting a thing, he's setting up a precept for. Have you ever really believed, as Jesus walked this earth, he had a purpose for everything? Here's a boy who cannot be healed by these disciples who were already out doing healing. And Jesus says the only way that this boy can be healed and the only way that the demon can be cast out is by prayer. I think that teaches us something. Why would you ever try to cast a demon out? Or why would you ever try to heal someone without praying? Well, I get busy. What's prayer show? What's the purpose of prayer? It's faith. Why? Because in my prayer, I'm recognizing my utter dependency upon Christ. Amen. And I think Jesus has a point here, is you tried to do this without me. It has to be. I mean, who can cast a demon out? In your own power, can you? No. Matter of fact, when Peter and John heal the guy that's at the gate called Beautiful, what does Peter say? "In my strength, I order you to get up." He doesn't do that. He says, "In the name of Jesus." He's telling his disciples, you better pray over this thing. How often do we try? The disciples were masters of faltering faith, up and down, up and down. There's one guy that is now left. Two, actually. A guy and a half. Who's left? And I think we're going to use Jesus. There's only a guy and a half that's left. It's the boy and the dad. Let's call the dad looking and desiring something. The crowd was interested but not committed, and the scribes absolutely had no faith. The disciples had faltering faith. This guy is looking. He's desiring. So he had some faith. There is no way that you would journey out into the foothills and out there, and more than likely it was a place almost desert. There's no way that you would take you and your son clear out there without having a little bit of faith that this guy could help you. So he had to have a little bit of faith. But he looked at himself in an interesting way. He was in a place of helplessness. Notice this dad. Jesus comes down the mountain, the crowd is there, and the scribes and the disciples are fighting. And Jesus says, "What are you arguing about? Or what are you discussing?" And what does the scribe say? They say, nothing. They don't answer Jesus, and neither do the disciples. Because as soon as Jesus asks the question, "What are you discussing?" who steps into the foreground? It's the dad. He doesn't care what the argument is. Here's my boy. He needs healed. These guys can't do it, and these guys love themselves. Jesus, can you? He's right there. Jesus, I'm here for a purpose. Heal my boy. You don't see an end out? You see this. How's it feel to be by yourself? Going at this all by yourself. You're all alone. No one else cares. The real issue here to the dad is the boy, not the scribes, not the disciples. It's about my boy. I find this dad fascinating because he's just as honest as the day is long. If you can, all things. He's got to have a little bit of faith because he said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Amen? And we have the scribes. We know they had no faith. And we have the disciples who were up on the mountain 1 minute. But right now, you got to admit, they're in the valley. They are defeated. The dad says, I believe, but I got some unbelief. Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Who is the believer? Who was 100% sure this boy would be healed? Jesus was. But the dad is at least honest. Help my unbelief. Would you be in agreement? At least the father was honest. He says, I got some belief, but help my unbelief. How do we do with worrying? What about fret? We don't like to label. We don't like to say we're worriers. So I have, I'm concerned over this situation, or I'm anxious, or I have a little anxiety, or a little bit of fear. I think if we're all honestly, this morning my desire is that you're not a spectator. My thinking is, my prayer is that no one, sometimes you are right up there. You're watching Jesus be transfigured right in front of you. Look at this awesomeness of being here. I'm below the valley. I ask that you bow your heads. My prayer is that there's no spectators here. But I can tell you that to start on this path, Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. You have to start as a spectator. All of us did. All of us were in the crowd, interested and watching and listening to you. And I've been told what you can do and how you can change my life so vividly. How come this doesn't happen? Father, as you came down the mountain, and I know as you looked at the crowd, you need to find out the information you are there. Lord, as you look over this, is talking with him about this, that I got to have you. You provide for me. But I find that any time encountering the Lord is an opportunity for faith.